bigger than even what happens in this one room, and it's doing bigger things around us. And so on Thursday, we had over 200 people in our fellowship hall on Thursday afternoon, including every one of the commissioners for Clackamas County, a bunch of local mayors, in there just to kind of learn about Clackamas Service Center, what God is doing around the homeless. And we got to participate in offering the space and got to be honored for the work that we have done with the homeless for the last 10 years. And recognize again that the whole community is aware of what is going on around the churches involved with the homeless. And so that was an awesome opportunity for our light to shine really broadly. Just last evening, we had about 250 people gathered in here for a memorial service. There's a high schooler in our community who has now lost both of her parents. And so it was just a really challenging moment for a lot of people. But again, this church gets to be in the center of that. And then after we had our formal time, everyone got to go back into the fellowship hall, and the food that you've made was provided for them. And I hear it every single time, but I'll tell you again and again, people are just flat out amazed that when we don't know them, that we just provide all those meals for them, and we give that gift to them when they're in a period of mourning. And so there's a bright light that just kind of shines out from this place, bigger than where things are here. We also are blessed already. You'll probably have seen maybe some of them walking down the hall. A Vietnamese church is meeting at the same time we are this afternoon. There's Russians that are gathering and Romanians later on after that. So there's a lot of life that goes beyond what we have in this one moment. And that frames maybe why we're here. It's a bigger thing than just us individually. So pray with me as we kind of dive into the message. God, I thank you that you are just big and immense, that you're a God not only of us individually or this church, but you're a God of communities, you're a God of nations and a God of this world, and we affirm your greatness and the good things you're doing all around. God, that you do in other languages, you do among the poor, you do among those who are brokenhearted. We continue to pray your blessing in all those areas. But we thank you, too, that you see us individually. In the midst of all those things that you do, you come to us as sons and daughters of you. And so we ask in this time, God, that you would just minimize my words and allow us to hear the words of God. I pray that you guide us so that we might understand your direction better and be able to follow you. And we pray that in your name. Amen. So the first image up there is kind of a approach to interpreting the Bible. I'll read it because I know it's harder to see from farther away. Cherry picking. It says, vengeful God, skipping, put to sword every man, woman, flipping pages. A slave shall obey, flip, flip, flip. Sent two she-bears to kill the children who, more flipping, oh good, listen to this. Jesus turned to they who had gathered and bade them not to go swimming. Until at least a full hour had gone from when they had finished the fish and loaves, he brought forth unto them. Thus saith the Lord. If you didn't laugh at the last part, it's probably good just to notify you that that's not actually a part of the Bible. You're free to swim at whatever length of time after you eat you want, and your own constitution is up for grabs on that. But the rest of that defines maybe an approach to how some people go about looking at Scripture, right? Here's a quote. Flip around, find another one. Here's a quote, flip around, find another one. Why might that be a problematic way to understand the Bible? Context. Context is a great word to put in that, right? And we recognize that any time we're reading only a phrase, only a couple words out of something, we're missing a lot of the rest of the story, right? It is not difficult if you want to just grab phrases to twist or make almost anything, anybody say anything, right? We live in a political environment where that can happen very easily, and they can pull phrases out and make things mean almost whatever they want to. It happens with authors. It happens with the Bible consistently, right? It's not a unusual kind of thing at all to see people pull things out of context. So we know that if this book, which is valuable to us, is going to be understood correctly, we'll need to understand the full context of it. Right, there's no way to do it appropriately without that. Anytime people want to quote the Bible to you, you should always ask, first of all, have you read the whole thing? Because if not, you probably don't have enough context to really understand what that means. right? When you look at the Bible, it's a little challenging to understand because the context is actually pretty broad, right? There, if you haven't opened it recently, there's a lot of pages in there. I don't know if you've noticed that. Like, there's a lot of information that's all context. And context isn't just the verse right before or after, or the paragraph before or after. The context is all 66 books. It's one story. And if you don't know the whole thing, then you can't legitimately say, I understand how to interpret this one part of it, because it's part of a big story. And even that isn't the full part of the context, because broader than that, broader than even just the words in there, is history and relationships that are wrapped around all of that. Right? There's all these nations and individuals and everything that it talks about, and they have their own context and their own relationships. And the more you understand that, the better you're able to understand that text. Right, so there's a lot of learning to go about, and it can almost seem overwhelming in the end. And say, why do I even bother? Because to even get to understand Scripture, there's so much that I need to know. So on one level, we certainly need to continue to read and understand it to gain more of that context. If you've never read the whole thing, it's a good goal to set before you. Like, how do I eventually find my way through all of those books? Not just the ones that are fun, the ones that I enjoy reading, but all of them, so I get the full context. How do I get the information I can about background, about relationships, about countries and other things so that I can understand what's going on when I read this book, right? So that I can get that filtered into my life. But even doing that is still a little bit challenging. And what we want above everything is to be people who use the Bible and use it well. So what we have then is a really simple framework for you that will help you, even as you're building out the rest of the context, to understand the context of the whole Bible, all 66 verses. It's one that we've referenced quite a lot, because as a congregation, if you walk in here, even if it's your first day here ever, we will visually tell you who we are. It's not that complicated, right? There's kind of two things that we have plastered in front of you. On this side over here, there's a scroll. It contains the story of the Bible outlined on there. Every book of the Bible is listed on there. The whole flow of the biblical story is there because we, as a congregation, have chosen to be rooted in the Bible. That's who we are. Right? We don't do stuff apart from that. We don't disagree with it. That is our foundation. And we've chosen then not just to know it and teach about it, but to be a people that live it. So we have a coaster we threw up on the wall over here that says we want to take what we find in there and live it out in our life. And in very simple terms, that says these are the kind of people we want to be as we live rooted in the Bible. Right? So on that biblical story that we have over there, in addition to all 66 books and a whole lot of other things, there are two structures that really stand out to you. What are those? The mountains, right? There's the two mountains that are on there. So this is the guideline that we have as we come and look at the Word of God. That if we understand what those two mountains mean as a framework and structure, then there is honestly not one verse of Scripture that will seem challenging or uncertain to you. It's that kind of strong of a guideline for us. As we dig our way into that, though, I'm going to be honest with you because I take really seriously my responsibility to only teach you the Word of God. Every week, my greatest struggle is how much of me is getting into this sermon and how do I minimize that? Because I know that that's not altogether not super helpful for you. So I'm going to be really honest that this framework is not one that is explicitly mentioned in Scripture. I'll be honest with you that it does find its roots in our denominational background. Martin Luther was the one that first kind of oriented and established and used the terminology around that. So it does come out of that, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but just to say that, hey, it is a step beyond where Scripture is, and so we want to be careful with that anytime, right? So you're free to challenge those things back, but I want to share it with you, and we'll go through it for the next 5 weeks and kind of see how this filters into our life. For today, we're going to look at what does it mean as we understand and interpret Scripture. The next 4 weeks after this, we're going to take this model, though, and we're going to apply it into our relationships. We're going to apply it into business. We're going to apply it to government. We're going to apply it to sharing our faith and recognize that it's also a highly practical model. It's not only a guideline to understanding the Word of God, but also, honestly, a guideline to getting this stuff done when we understand that foundation. So we'll work our way through that. Understanding that it is kind of a guide that we have put over Scripture, so we're careful when we do that. But I want to tell you that this is the reason why I am a Lutheran. I mean, I could pick any denomination I want to serve in and be a part of, and it's this, with its clarity on Scripture and its understanding of how to approach it, that is the dominant reason why I am a Lutheran and why I hold to that. So at least you should know that as I preach to you, this is how I understand Scripture. As I counsel you, this is my foundation as I bring to you in counseling, right? As I engage with you at any level, this just forms who I am. So at least you should know this is where I'm coming from. What I would hope, too, is that by the end of these 5 weeks, it begins to be not merely something you've heard in this room, but something that you can take with you, that you can use in your life as you engage with the Bible, as you engage with other people, that it becomes that much of a guide for you. So that's kind of my goal that I have. So there are then the two mountains, right? And we'll look at the first one first and kind of frame that out for us. It has this core story that is attached to it on the guideline. What is the core story that we have? On the first mountain, what's at the very top of that? Ten Commandments, right? Yeah, so that doesn't mean it's only the Ten Commandments, but that's a guideline for us. That the first mountain, which occurs in every book of the Bible, it occurs in the New Testament as well as the Old, begins in this place of God saying, I have a law for you. I have a right and I have a wrong. And that begins as early as in Genesis, where God says, hey, there's a right place for fish to be, which is in the water, and a wrong place for fish to be, which is up in the air, right? So there's an order and structure that fits everything. It's not just morality, it's bigger than that. This is science, right? Those first two words there, law and order. Everything science finds as it looks at the world around us is a world of what? Chaos or order? Order! Every single time. Everything fits into its own little box, right? The periodic table lines up exactly the way you need it to, building on electrons and neutrons and protons all the way through. Everything you do, and science is constantly finding laws, right? That define how different chemicals work together, that define how gravity impacts us and everything else. Everything we achieve comes because there's order in the world around us. We can systematize it and understand that this is part of the first mountain. It's a good thing we have. Right, our bodies function in line of that because there's an order and a structure to how they do that. And we take in food and the body processes it. It does everything it needs to, right? All of that is order that God has brought into our world. That's first mountain stuff. There is, as you press into the right and wrong, a righteousness that comes about as the first mountain. Right, and all of us have been blessed by people who have chosen to be righteous, who've chosen to do the right kinds of things around and make the right kinds of choices. A part of righteousness is paying your taxes, right? And so whenever you get to drive on nice roads that people have paid for with their taxes, or policemen or firemen come to help you out that they paid for with their taxes, you're like, I'm glad I live in a world that has righteousness, right? Where things are provided and people do the right kinds of things. Justice is a part of that first mountain. And God's desire that says that when that law is broken, an injustice occurs, that it should be remedied. It should be fixed, right? That oppression shouldn't exist. People shouldn't be broken. They shouldn't be downtrodden. They shouldn't be oppressed under the foot of someone else, right? So this call of justice is a first mountain kind of thing. It's how God's made the world. It's his best vision of who we ought to be. Goodness is tied into that, right? Every time you've been blessed by the goodness of someone else or given goodness to someone beside you, you've been generous, you've been kind, you've been respectful. All of that is first mountain stuff that we cherish. We like it when the world is good or we are around good people, right? You all know that. You've been around people that are good and kind and generous and respectful and people that aren't. And when given the opportunity, we're like, I prefer being with good people. That's a good place to be, right? Health is an aspect of this first mountain, and that's physical health that we have, a body that functions appropriately, that isn't racked by diseases or injuries, but also an emotional health that exists in our relationships, you know, a spiritual health that exists between us and God. All of that stuff is first mountain, right? Peace that we have, again, right? Peace where there is no war, there's no bloodshed, there's nobody butchering or attacking any other person because they disagree or don't like them. but also peace that exists in our own human relationships, peace that exists even in your heart. Right? When you can wake up in the morning and not feel anxious or worried or stressed or depressed. That's the first mountain. It's a beautiful thing. And you can look at that whole list of things on there, and it can go broader than that, right? But it's not just an Old Testament thing. Do not get that. This is God. This is God saying, I have a beautiful vision for this world. I want all of these things to come down into your life. I want you to know righteousness. I want justice to fill your world. I want you to have peace. I want you to have health. All of this is great, right? We would sign up for every bit of that. There's nobody here that would say, I don't want some of those things on that list. We could actually stop with one mountain if we simply said yes to all those things. It would be fine. We wouldn't even need a second mountain. But the problem is that as much as we look at the list and say, it's a good list, man, strong stuff up there. Every one of us has chosen to walk away from it. Every one of us of our own volition has made a choice that says, I would rather claim my own understanding of peace than share it with somebody else. I'd rather have my own understanding of righteousness. I don't want to obey that law. I only want to obey this law. And so in our rebelliousness, we have torn apart that first mountain. Right? So as you look just at the first mountain, though, recognize this is every religion. Buddhism calls you to goodness, health, and peace. Judaism calls you there. Mormons call you there. Hinduism calls you there. If you want to connect to Muslims or have any common ground with them, head to the first mountain because they will understand law and order and righteousness and judgment and health and peace. That makes sense, right? Every religion has this component. They color it differently. They look at it in various degrees, and that's not to downplay those differences. They're there. They approach it in different ways. But that foundation is there in every single religion. Christianity is the only religion, bar none, that has a second mountain. That's why I'm here. Every other religion stops there and says, you need to live this out. And to the degree that you do, you get the benefits of it. If you live a righteous life, you get the benefits of being a righteous person. If you don't, then you lose out on that. The challenge for me and all of us is that we don't. Right? And we fall short in all those categories. But there is, in the Bible and in Christianity, another mountain that God offers. Right? What is the core story of that second mountain? The foundational story. Yeah, Jesus Christ crucified, dead and buried for our sake. And so the second mountain then is this source of gospel, is this source of good news, right? Be clear, though, that the first mountain is not bad news, right? If you go back to that list, that's all good news. Righteousness, justice, health, peace, that's good news. Right? The first mountain's only bad because of us. There's nothing wrong with the way it's structured, nothing wrong with the way that God ordained it or put it out in the order. It only didn't work because we wouldn't work with it. On its own, it's a beautiful mountain. God is not destroying it. He's not removing it. He's not correcting it. He's not mowing it down. It's going to stay there forever. He doesn't change those things. But he gives us another one to go with it, which is the second mountain of gospel. Right? Centralized in Christ, but found from the very beginning of the Old Testament on, right? We looked in Genesis oh so recently, right? And we found gospel there again and again. God giving grace again. Even though you failed, I'm giving you another chance. I am forgiving you. I'm giving you a gift you didn't deserve. Right? Something new that comes along. Because the problem on the first mountain is not the mountain, but us, God in the second mountain doesn't fix the first mountain. What does he fix? Us. Right? In the second mountain, Jesus does not die on the cross to change the law. He doesn't die on the cross because somehow God messed up his vision of peace or harmony for the world. He dies on the cross because of us. And then we become a new creation. Right? Because these hearts have to change. And our minds have to change. And our understanding has to be corrected. So he makes us somebody new. And he forgives and removes everything that was old. Right? There's this transformation internal to us. And we gain a new identity. And so you have become then a son or a daughter of God. That's a rich and beautiful statement, right? You become a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. You have Christ in you. There's all this identity talk that fills this second mountain. Again, it's not just New Testament. There's so many times in the Old Testament that God calls out and says, I have bestowed my name on you. I've given you honor. I've redeemed you. I've claimed you. I've loved you. I've given strength to you and life to you. Right? This is second mountain, not because I deserved it, but out of grace offered to me. Right? And God then empowers us. Right? That problem on the first mountain wasn't the mountain, it was us. Because our attitudes were different, our hearts were different, we lacked the power to follow through. So God changes attitudes and hearts, and then he grants his Holy Spirit and says, hey, I have power back for you, so we can now go back to the first mountain. That is the full fruition of the second mountain, not to ignore the first, but to say, now I have what I need to go back and find righteousness and justice and wholeness and health and harmony and law and order and live it out appropriately. All right, so these are the two mountains that God's given. All of Scripture, as I'm guiding you right now, and you again can give feedback on that, fits into those two models. Right, the Lutheran model says law and gospel, but those things are broader even than that, and they fit into this larger kind of scale that God has written all of his books in the Bible into fitting these two kinds of understandings of how we approach and connect to him. Which of the two mountains is more valuable? It's going to be a challenging question. And maybe some difference of opinion. There's a little distinction I want to make for you here. Maybe my words you might disagree with, but here's where I'm going. The second mountain is more valuable. Because the second mountain costs the blood of Jesus. The second mountain has, if it's gone, everything falls apart. Right? It is that linchpin that we have. It is the centerpiece of what we do, right? When we look at the center of the worship space that we have, which mountain do we point to? The second mountain. If you listen attentively, and I hope you do more and more of this, to the worship music that we play here, that we have in the organ out of the hymnal, what is most of it oriented toward? Second or first mountain? Second mountain. A lot of it, over and over again, is centered on who you have now become in Christ. He has forgiven you. Let's celebrate that. God is good. He is gracious. He is a refuge for you in a time of trouble, right? He will strengthen you. He will empower you. He will grant you a new name and a new identity in Jesus, right? Those are the things that we roll over again and again and again. And so there is, out of the two mountains, for us an orientation and a value that is higher on the second mountain. When it comes to the end of your life, in your last breath, which mountain will be most significant to you? Second mountain, right? Because you're not putting your hope in the first one. Right? So there is this value. But, and I know you feel it too, right? Which one is more essential? Which one's more mandatory? Which one's more foundational? They both are. Right? So we will orient toward the second mountain abundantly, but we recognize the value and the meaning and the worth of both. And this is the great challenge for us as we come at the Bible. If you can grab these two things and bring them both to the Bible, you're going to get where you need to be 99.9% of the time. Right? This is what it needs to be. Most of the misinterpretations and errors that come out of looking at Scripture come because you have only one mountain. We'll look at a couple of those today and try to find our way through that. But you want to be biblical people that every time you come to the Word of God, you ask, am I hearing both mountains? Do I see them both? If I don't in this passage, how do I add something else in from the bigger context so that I have the balance that I need to have? In my small group, we meet on Sunday nights. We're making our way through Romans. We're pretty slow when we do this, but we're steady. That's the more important thing. It might take us a while to get through it, but we're going to keep at it. So it was just this last week, we were reading one of those rich parts in Romans that just, like, spilled over Second Mountain stuff. It was like just grace and abundance, and grace is beautiful and real and true and all that kind of stuff. And so someone in our group was just like, how can there even be Catholics after you read this? Like, and not a slam against Catholicism, but certainly against that approach that says there's a law that you have to follow through, and if you don't, God's angry at you. It's like, when you read this, how in the world could you ever let go of the second mountain and just run back to the first? But the reality is that everybody tends to orient towards certain truths. Right? And so our challenge and our goal as we look at the Bible respectfully is to say, am I hearing all of it? Not just the parts that I want to hear and the parts that I like, but the fullness of what it has to say. Okay, so we have a couple passages from Scripture we're going to look at for today. And just again as a reminder for us today, like we're looking at just at how it applies biblically today. We'll look at our lives from here on out. But I want you to open up Isaiah chapter 45. You can do that on your phones if you want. Wi-Fi password is in the bulletin if you want to use that and not chew up your data. Or no Wi-Fi password required at all for that little book that's in the holder in front of you. I don't know what page it might be on, but it'll be somewhere in the middle-ish, a little bit more to the right, Isaiah 45. So what I would like you to do, you can either do this on your own, or if you have family, friends around you, it's a great thing to kind of do together. We're actually just going to take verse 4 to start with, so make it as simple as we can. I want you to read Isaiah 45, verse 4, and with what the discussion we've already had, First and Second Mountains, it'll get more and more clear in the weeks to go, so don't worry about it. No right or wrong answers. I want you to read verse 4 and just kind of discuss together, do I feel like this is more First Mountain about God's law and requirements and rules and standards, or do I feel like this is more Second Mountain about God's grace and mercy and new identity and those kinds of things, right? So just read the verse, First or Second Mountain, discuss it together, kind of find some agreement, understanding. There may be differences of opinion, which is totally fine. Go. All right, you probably had a chance to read it. So, feedback? First or second? All right, anyone for third? Just to see, I want to give full opportunity for that. Who thought it was first? Okay, why? What did you see this first? So why does God give honor in that verse? What does it say, though? Let's read it. Like, this is the challenge to read it closely, because we think that's what happens, right? Let's read it, though. It says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, I will call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not call on me." Right? So it's second, because God says, I'm giving you honor even though you don't deserve it. You don't even call on me. Like, that's a pretty low bar to cross. Right? But we all have failed at that low bar. Right? So in that passage, when we read it slowly and kind of look at it, what we realize is, this is all Second Mountain. It's God saying, I'm giving you an identity and a title of honor that you don't deserve. Yeah. Yeah, but that is the Second Mountain. It's God coming back and saying, even though you've walked away, I'm giving grace to you. Right, so this is what Second Mountain is. And it's, I want to be clear, I love the responses that I get. I really value that. And it's okay to risk a little bit in that, because we're trying to kind of learn this together. But this is that orientation that says, God is gracious. And so just pause for a moment and recognize that, have you ever, you can go ahead and raise your hand on this, ever had a day you didn't call on God? Just 24-hour period, you just didn't even pay attention to him. Yeah, I'm raising my hand for that one. Even in that time, God said, I'm calling on you and I'm giving honor to you. Can you just drink in how precious and rich that is? Right? You didn't deserve it on that day at all. And God said, I'm giving it to you. But as we look at this, would it be the right interpretation to look at that verse and say that God gives us honor even when we don't call on him, so we don't ever need to acknowledge who God is? Would that be the right interpretation? No, because what is that? That would only be one mountain. Right? So if all we have, and we look at that verse and we're like, oh, it's great news that God gives me honor even when I don't follow after him, right? Which is good news, but it's not the full context of Scripture, because in no way is God saying then, don't ever bother following me, don't ever bother acknowledging me, don't ever bother, you know, giving praise to me out of your lips, because I'll already honor you. Right? Then what we have is a second mountain that's all alone because they lost his first mountain. Right? That's what's missing in the midst of that equation. And every time with Scripture, we want both. We want a God who has grace, but we also want the standard that he has in there too. Right? But look at how different that is when you approach it in the different ways. If all you have then is the first mountain, and what we thought we had over here was this sense of God saying, hey, if you acknowledge me, if you are my faithful servant, I will give you a title of honor. Nice, but really challenging. I don't think I'm going to cut it. But how different to have a God who comes to you and says, in your darkest moment where you didn't even care about me, I chose you. And I have a name of incredible worth and value that I've placed on you. Free. Do you want to respond? Like, do you hear the difference, right? The first one says, respond out of a threat, out of a fear, out of a cost, or out of a benefit you could gain. The second one says, you've been given the gift, and now you're free. What are you going to do with it? And our hearts naturally then in that moment say, I want to go back to the first mountain. And when I know that, I want to acknowledge God. I want to say thank you. Right? But it's a natural part of who we are that God calls out of it. So the right understanding in that passage is to say, yes, God has given abundant grace and given a title of honor to you that you do not deserve. Now, what will you say back to him? Out of joy and out of celebration of how he's treated you. Right? Because then you have back to the first mountain that we have a right response back to God. We have a right relationship to be in with him. We can't ignore him. That breaks the first mountain apart, and we've lost those things. Right? So take a look at verse 6 and 7. And again, kind of process through. Is this first mountain? Is this telling me the right way that I ought to live? The standards and the order that God has? Is this second mountain a statement of grace, of beauty, of new identity that I have in God? Verses 6 and 7. I'll just be honest with you. I'm not being very nice on this one. But I include it simply because there are some passages in Scripture which honestly could be either way depending upon your experience in the moment. So these bold statements that God says, I am the one true God alone, could be either first or second mountain. Right? So a real clear explanation of that or example of that for you is this wedding ring, right? If I glance down at my hand, or you do at your hand and there's a wedding ring on it, on your anniversary, when you're sitting in a nice restaurant looking across the table at the man or woman that you married X number of years ago and just thinking, what a gift that our lives have been knit together. What a new identity and a new person I am because of this, and I've cherished it. This is rich. This is beautiful. Which mountain is that experience? Second mountain, right? This is grace. This is gift. I didn't earn this person. I have the joy of experiencing that. I've got a new identity and freedom out of that. That's a blessing, right? I can look at that ring and say, man, this is the second mountain thing. Every time I look at it, I have this gift in my life. If you look at that ring when you're sliding it off in a bar, is that first or second mountain? It's first mountain because now it's a burden. And now it's this oppressive thing that holds me back from the things that I want to have, and it convicts me that the choices that I'm making are not appropriate and not acceptable. Right? So depending upon your situation and your attitude, this can be a really beautiful thing or not. And so in those verses, we see the same thing, right? If you want the freedom to choose any God you want or the freedom to walk away from a God when you want to, then the fact that there's only one true God who has authority over all things is a pretty oppressive thing to you. And that's going to feel very first mountain. If, however, you've met that God and he's called you by name, then the idea that the one true God loves you and knows you, it's really good news. You don't have to compete with other ones around there. You have made a relationship with the one who is true and real and alive. Right? So sometimes our own perspective can make that different. And we just have to own that, right? We interpret Scripture out of our own lives. And so as we come in any passage, we might say, today that hits me as a first mountain. Today that hits me as a second. There are sermons that I have preached to you that I was pretty sure were full-on second mountain sermons. Right, I was all about grace. I was just trying to flood you with that and pour that on your head. But there might have been a phrase or two that you heard in there that struck a chord in your life and brought a conviction or a challenge into you. And so you left with first mountain on your heart. Right? It wasn't my intention at all. But either God led you there or you didn't hear the rest of the grace part and got stuck there and didn't get onto the second mountain, right? But this is the challenge that we have, that it always fits within there. One more that we'll look at for this morning, which is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, flip in your Bible and find that. The verse is super easy, super short, right? Almost know it by heart, maybe. Judge not, lest you be judged. Yeah, don't judge, or in the way you judge, you'll be judged back again, right? So take a quick look at that, but a thoughtful look at that, and say, is that statement, do not judge, lest you be judged, second or first mountain? There's a little bit of a confusion on that one too. I think it leans a little bit toward first because it uses the word judgment twice. It's obviously first mountain stuff, so it kind of leads us there. But the reality is that both of them are negated. So when you look at the fullness of what that little verse is saying, it's like no judgment. You shouldn't judge others, because you don't want to be judged yourself, right? Live in a world without any judgment. It is honestly probably one of the most misused verses of Scripture that I ever run across. Thrown out is a way of kind of blanket saying, no judgment for anything. God doesn't want judgment anywhere. That's a world in which there's only the second mountain. Now, if we press on even into the near verses around there, what we see is that's not at all what God is saying. Right? He says, don't judge lest you be judged. And then he goes on to talk about the beam in your eye. By verse 5, he's saying, hey, if you can actually take the big log out of your own eye, what then should you do? You should go and take the splinter out of someone else's, which is the judgment. So it's not saying don't judge at all. It just says judge yourself first. You need to go on the journey, right? So if you're going to be in a place of judgment with someone else, you need to first go to the first mountain on your own. Recognize you can't cut it. Go to the second mountain. Find the grace of Jesus Christ, embracing and holding on to your life. Go back to the first mountain and say, how do I then begin to live out in the power of Christ in my life, this command? And when I have done that, all those steps, then I have a place to come to someone else and say, hey, there's something in your life that doesn't line up with what God wants for you. And I understand, because that doesn't always work out in my life, but I have tasted the forgiveness of God. I would love for you to taste that too. Would you repent? And we'll walk that journey together. Right? This is the judgment God invites us to. What he's really saying is, don't judge First Mountain only. If all you have in your judgment is First Mountain, then yes, please stop judging. Because you don't have a clue how to do it. You're just going to abuse and mess up people along the way. But if you have personally let the judgment of God fall on your heart, and you've walked into the grace of Christ and walked back into a path of trying to obey, then yeah, you have what it takes to offer that gift to someone else. Right? Honestly, in the rest of that chapter, over and over again, Jesus 3 times talks about his own judgment. The Bible is rife with times that Jesus judges. Judging is not bad. It is full First Mountain stuff. Jesus judges well, though. Why? Because he has both mountains. Because he owns the fullness of them, knows exactly how they fit, how they work. As we dig in the weeks to come, relationships, right? Because obviously judging comes out in almost any human relationship. And we are going to learn to apply First and Second Mountain stuff over and over again. So we know how this works and how it heals relationships instead of breaking them apart. Because there are so many times the Word of God has been used to oppress and crush down people instead of freeing them. Because we brought the First Mountain only and forgotten the other one. Right? The grace that God gave to us that he wants to give to others too. So this is God's invitation in our own lives. We could go on. You're probably tired, so you don't want to. But any verse of Scripture, you can do the same kind of thing in. What I want to invite you to do then is to take that model with you for this week. And again, in weeks to come, we'll look beyond just Scripture and just see how it works. So when you meet in your small group, maybe when you're done, just say, hey, have we heard from both mountains tonight? Did they kind of have equal play so that we're able to hear the fullness of what God has? Right, when you're reading in your devotional book from whatever favorite author you have, and you finish a page or the day or the chapter, whatever it is, can you just pause and say, did I get to hear both? Did I hear the order that God has, the blessing, the structure that he has? Did I also hear the grace that he has and the new identity that he has? And if I lost something or one was quieter, how do I build that up? Every time you hear a pastor, including me, right, every sermon that I preach, apply this to it. Everyone. Every time you hear one on TV or on the radio, every time you hear anybody quoting the Bible to you, you know, from Facebook to TV or wherever else it might be, right, you just ask, am I getting both mountains? Because if I'm only getting one, either only the grace mountain or only the law mountain, then I'm missing something in the fullness of what God has. Will you pray with me? God, I confess before you, and this is probably true of all of us, that your word is not easy to understand. There is a broadness to it that overwhelms our minds to even begin to grasp all that context. But we want to know it. And we want to know it right, God. We don't want to march our whole life with some assumption and then find out at the end that we were wrong on that. So we seek your guidance, God, for us. If anything I have shared today is off, God, I pray that my words would be swept away like the tumbleweed and just removed from our minds and our hearts. What we need is you. But God, if this framework is true, then I pray that you would build it into our lives in a way that sets us free, that allows us to understand your truth, in the way that you meant us to understand it. And God, I pray on every one of our lives a blessing of First Mountain, God. I pray that you would bless us fully with health and with peace and with order and with justice and righteousness. And God, I pray a blessing of Second Mountain, that you would give to each of us grace and a new identity in Jesus Christ and forgiveness and a pure and right relationship with you. To your glory, God, and to our good. Amen. Be seated. We just sang about trembling. And I've trembled in my life I tremble when I get caught doing the wrong thing. I tremble when I've been threatened and I've been afraid. And there's one other moment that I've trembled that resonates. I even know the exact day that it happened. February 28th, 1998. I stood at the front of a long aisle and looked back and put eyes on my bride. And I trembled. So we can tremble from First Mountain, from fear and from authority and from distance and from our own inadequacy. Or we can tremble from Second Mountain, from just raw beauty, from being claimed and loved by someone who knows you fully and wants you. So as we come to the offering time, I want to be clear, right? Because you can go one way or the other on this. And it's all about how you understand it, right? If you come with both mountains, you're fine. But if you're trembling right now before God is of that first variety, if it's from fear, uncertainty, I don't really know who he is, I feel distant, then don't give anything, whether it's financial or anything else you have, right? Just wait and go to the second mountain. That's your whole goal. But if you have been there, and right now your trembling is because someone delights in you, then you're ready to have an offering. Then you're ready to give back because you've gone that whole distance and you've got both mountains there and you've tasted of God's love for you. And you can say, I want to give back. And then give. Give abundantly, generously, joyfully, out of your heart. But it all depends on how you tremble in this moment.
Melissa, can you join us on the stage, please? I was asked, and I'm really honored to get this time to thank you. So today we get to have Pastor Appreciation Day, and the congregation came together. They wanted you to know how much you love Pete and Melissa. And Pete, your heart is so big, and so many years you have loved us. And so we just want to thank you so much for loving us when we have babies, for taking the time when we have family members who are dying, when we're sick in the hospital and you come, for just giving of your time. And Melissa, thank you for sharing your husband and that special time with us and just both of your guys' hearts to service. And so when the thought came up, everybody just really, really wanted to bless you, and so many people just gave. So we have a couple things for you. First, we have a beach retreat for the two of you, and we want you just to be lavished on. So there's a room with a view. And we're hoping that you will just be blessed. The weather will be good, but even if there's storms, that you'll really enjoy that time. And there's a gift card in there so that you can have room service if you want room service, or you can go down there. So there's a $100 gift card for that. And that's at Newport Beach. Are you going to give me a different picture? I think I'm supposed to wait for that. Okay, anyways, if not, there is also, we know that you want to read 15 books. And so there's a gift card for $100 to Amazon so that you can get some of those books. And then we also have just a little bit more, because so many people loved you so much. We have some more for you that keeps coming in, but it's for some spiritual growth time, just so that you can go and rest and that you can hear God and just be with him. So there's that. And then there's a couple more cards just from other members of the church. So thank you very much.
And so in addition to these gifts, we'd also like to give Pete our gift of prayer and blessing. And having watched the balancing act on the steps last service, I'm going to ask you and Melissa would step down below, and that all of you who would desire to come up and lay hands on Pete as your personal act of blessing and thanksgiving for him, we pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We have been blessed by your goodness individually and as a congregation, and your generous provision for all our needs. And we thank you this morning particularly for your provision for our life together as the body of Christ and the calling of Pete Ludeman as pastor of this congregation. We gather around him to declare our gratitude for the love he has shown to each of us as shepherd of God's flock, for his wisdom in sharing the deep truths of your word, and for the example he offers in his sincere desire to proclaim the gospel to all mankind. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the challenges and difficulties of this calling. Cause each of us to respond to Pete with that same grace that you offer to all mankind. May we lift him up regularly in prayer and cause our words to him to be instruments of encouragement and peace. We ask that you give him fulfillment in his calling and satisfaction in the ministry that we share together. And Father, we also remember Pete's family this morning and offer our thanks to them for their love and support that sustains and comforts him. May we recognize his need to fill the roles of husband and father and grant him the time necessary to do those things well. Almighty God, in your great wisdom, you have drawn us together as the body of Christ in this place. You set before us the task to take up our cross and follow you. Give us all soft hearts, O God, to hear that call and respond as humble servants. We thank you for the example of your servant, Pete Ludeman, who has made the decision to set all other ambition aside for the sake of your kingdom. May you continue to bless him in order that he might be a blessing as a pastor and follower of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.